and all these lumps you get in your throat. Special music has been very, very inspiring. I determined I was going to beat them up here, though. I mean, before they block the entranceway. I need all the time I can get today. It sure is good to be up here. Having to wait 7 days to give this sermon just about ruined me. I have 3 generations of butterflies in my stomach. Mr. Haas offered me 2 mothballs to help out with a glass of warm water. I told him I wouldn't take it, but I certainly wouldn't have to worry about losing my breakfast or last night's dinner either, because I don't remember having any. But this has been a tremendous feast, and I personally would like to thank everyone who has made it possible. God, first of all, of course, and Mr. Ost and so many others who have worked very hard. I don't feel like I had to work very hard in the transportation department. In fact, I was quite blessed. I had the opportunity to pick up Dr. Hay and his wife from the airport and deliver them to their hotel, and also to take them back to the airport, and I thought that was quite a privilege. I had quite a few questions I wanted to ask him, which I did do, just hoping he didn't ask me any questions. Having gone to Big Sandy, we had heard that there was a Dr. Hay over in Pasadena, but we'd never seen him. But he certainly was and is a fine man and a loyal minister in God's church. Well, I suppose I better move along and get into the sermon. I've heard that if we go past 12:30, that we have to start paying time and a half for the hall and the union workers, and they take it out of our paychecks. I won't worry about that too much. I'll just see Mr. Weston for a loan. I hear he makes $100,000 a year. Is that what he said, or did I misunderstand? No? You don't make that much? Oh, okay. You make how much I make, right? That's not enough, really. So we'll have to move right along. Before the Feast of Tabernacles this year, and pretty much all my life, I resisted looking for anything positive or beneficial in Detroit. I can count the number of times I was in Detroit on one hand, and that was because I had to. Of course, having grown up in Chicago, I pretty well lumped all big cities in the same big lump. But I knew in Detroit there was a lot of negative factors. A lot of negative. We had the crime, we had pollution, we had the Detroit Tigers. I'm a Cub and White Sox fan. I know I'm not in very popular territory, but bear with me. It looks like the Lions are for real, though. I really am pulling for the Lions, as another one bit the dust. I never heard that song before until we were at our YIU dance. I couldn't figure out what the words were. I guess there are 2 versions of the song. The one that applies to the Lions is the clean version, and the original version is not quite so clean. But anyway, since I've been here in Detroit for a week, I certainly have noticed, as you have, many positive aspects that make it possible for us to rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, with God's help and with God's Spirit, we have been able to remain positive throughout this feast, even being in a large metropolitan area. Just yesterday, we went over to Windsor and went through Jackson Park and saw all those beautiful flowers, botanical gardens there, and it's certainly tremendously inspiring. And when we look around, we realize the capacity that mankind has, and that if it's put toward a proper use with God's direction, what a tremendous future that we do have. But unfortunately, all good things must come to an end. The Feast of Tabernacles, as Mr. Ost brought out, is almost over. It'll be over this evening at sundown, and the last great day will begin. We face the prospect, the concept, and the fact that we are going home. We're going back to everyday life. The Feast of Tabernacles, 1980, is over. But brethren, it is essential to our salvation, to our spiritual growth, to our future destiny, that we maintain the kingdom of God, and that picture that we have had presented to us this year at the feast all year long. Whether we go to Flint or Grand Rapids or Detroit or Fort Wayne or Kalamazoo, wherever we go, we must take this with us, brethren. Now I know we have heard these types of messages before. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 6:33, he said, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these other things, these physical necessities of life, will be taken care of. Do we realize the significance of that statement in relationship to our having been here at the Feast of Tabernacles? The necessity of keeping God's kingdom first in our life all year long. We've had a great time here. Inspiring music, inspiring sermons and sermonettes. A lot of lump swallowing, as I might put it. It was hard to sit through that Young Ambassador film without a big lump there the whole time. My wife is a crier in the family. I get to that certain point, and I guess I realize maybe Chicagoans aren't supposed to cry. But it's so inspiring what has taken place here over the last week. And all of our young children up here singing about their potentiality. Very inspiring. We have a lot to take home with us, brethren, but when we go home, we're going to face trials, perhaps the same trials that we left, problems, the physical humdrum of life will be facing us once again. Are we going to let the kingdom of God and that picture that we have had emblazoned in our minds slip away from us? Or are we going to do what Jesus Christ said needs to be done every day? Putting that kingdom first. It's essential, brethren, and we should be more determined to do that now than ever before. And in today's sermon, I want to give you just a few guidelines that hopefully will help you keep that goal, that big picture, constantly before your eyes all year long, and impress on your minds the crucial importance of putting God's coming kingdom first in your lives. That other things will not take priority over God's kingdom and seeking God's righteousness, as happens far too frequently. Those of us who are ministers realize that, and it's a battle that we have to fight ourselves. That we are going into Satan's time of year, his holidays of Halloween and Christmas and New Year's and Easter, and all the depression and the discouragement and the trials that seem to come along with that time of year. I heard one minister refer to that time of the year as, if you were to use a takeoff off of a soapbox opera's title, as the stomach churns, as trials of the brethren seem to become more difficult, as we realize that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is out, as Mr. Oss brought out, to destroy us. We must not let that happen to us, brethren. So the first point, I won't take too much time on this because it has been covered. Well, so are the rest of my points, really, so... But I'm not worried about it. I know emphasis is necessary. That's why God says every year, keep these feasts. Number one, prove once and for all. Now, I hope that this applies only to maybe 2 or 1% or preferably none at all. But prove once and for all, dogmatically, that this is the church of God. That this is the body of Christ and that Jesus Christ is the living head of this church. And that Mr. Herbert Armstrong is Christ's apostle, the appointed human leader, leading this church at this end time. It's a possibility that some have not proven that. And you know, we can't be seeking God's kingdom actively on a day-to-day basis, if we're not sure, if we're letting Satan get to us, putting the negative thoughts in our minds, the question marks in our minds, hopefully we are more founded now than ever before that it truly has become fact, not fiction or question mark, in any way, shape, or form. James 1 and verse 5, it states, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraid not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. We need that faith, brethren, that absolute belief in God's promises, that he would neither leave nor forsake us, and that he never has. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Brethren, we cannot possibly be putting the kingdom of God first in our life if we have any questions at all. As Mr. Armstrong says, most of them have been weeded out. But I also know, brethren, that Satan never gives up and he never quits. It's about time we sit back and think, the church is cleaned up. We're back on the right track now. I can relax spiritually. I don't have to pray and study anymore. Or maybe 10 minutes every other day is a time that Satan will pick you off. Will plant that root of bitterness in your heart. And thereby you and many, perhaps, will be defiled. We need to call out to God more and ask God more now than ever before to help us to prove those things to us to the point that if truly, as Christ's disciples, it were to cost us our lives, we would neither turn our back nor forsake this church or our beliefs. Our salvation, brethren, depends on a close and intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. We must stay close to God and ask God to help us. I'd like to encourage you, whoever you may be, if there be any at all, that if you are having trouble, brethren, if you are not really as founded in the church as you need to be, if you still have questions and hang-ups, talk to your minister about it. He will not correct you to the point of putting you out of the church and make you feel bad. We're there to help serve you. We want your salvation. Don't let it go any further. Prove these things dogmatically. We cannot halt between two opinions. Mr. Williams expounded on these points very capably, but I felt that they certainly needed to be emphasized. We cannot diligently and purposefully seek God's kingdom if we allow Satan to confuse us, to toss us to and fro by every rumor and deceitful lie that comes from the mouth of man. Mr. Armstrong has said and told us, more rumors will be coming. That these politicians and our enemies will not give up. They will continue to mudsling, and we will continue to hear things. But it's by their fruits that we know them, isn't it? And no rumor is going to cause us to go astray. And we are firmly fixed and anchored to that hope. Anchored to that foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles, Mr. Armstrong being the end time apostle. Anchored. So that no matter what comes our way, no matter what storm, we're not going to be moved. We know that Mr. Armstrong is Christ's apostle and that Jesus Christ is right above him, showing him the way. We need to have that belief to the point that we may have to physically sacrifice, and yet we would do it willingly because we know. About 3 months ago, I gave a sermon in Grand Rapids, and I began the sermon by reading a letter as if it were from Mr. Armstrong. It was about 2 pages long, and in that letter, I was going through in detail, as it were from Mr. Armstrong, although I never said that it was, to start out with, announcing in detail that now is the time to flee, and showing how all the various factors had come together, proving the fact and how we were to implement fleeing out of this country. Now, I really didn't think it was going to have the effect it did have. We just had finished talking about the picnic coming up and the YIU activities, and then we go into that. And yet, there was quite a reaction. We know that's coming. It is real to us. We know the prophecies. We know Daniel 12, verse 7, talks about the power of the holy people being scattered. We know that God promises us protection from the tribulation that is coming. So when I read that letter, there were many mixed and varied reactions. As soon as I completed the letter, I immediately said, Mr. Armstrong did not write this letter, I did. We are not fleeing yet. But I can promise you, when the time does come to flee, when the next time you hear something like this, it will be the real thing. But I didn't know what kind of reaction took place. I really couldn't read the faces of the people, although I did see some. Some doubted. Some cried. Some became physically sick. Some panicked. One woman said she had an immediate hot flash. Many of them were in their minds planning how they're going to have a garage sale and sell everything. But I didn't really learn what these reactions were until later. The purpose of that sermon was not to be mean, and the brethren in Grand Rapids know that. It was to help them to evaluate the depth of their loyalty and their belief that Mr. Armstrong is Christ's apostle. And that if Mr. Armstrong were to write such a letter, that they would react positively in confidence, knowing that that man represents Jesus Christ, and now is the time, even though the physical surroundings would appear that maybe it's too soon. But most of them that I talked to were ready to go. And by the way, the reason why that one woman became physically ill was because she knew and already been told that if she and her husband ever tried to leave this country with their parents' grandchildren, that they would kill them. That's why she became sick. But that time is coming, brethren. Are we that firmly founded in the belief that Mr. Armstrong is Christ's apostle that if the word were to come tomorrow, we would not hesitate? We would be on our way. Well, we need that kind of faith and belief, brethren, to keep that kingdom of God first in our hearts and in our minds every day of our lives, because our salvations do depend upon it. And Satan is going to do all he possibly can to deceive us, to mislead us, to embitter us, and to cause us to believe a lie. But we're not going to let that happen, are we? We know now. But if you don't, then you need to get on a diligent program of prayer and Bible study and fasting and counseling to get that way. We know that time is short. When Christ's apostle begins to say that it does not appear that there's that much time left, we better believe it. He hasn't said it before, to the degree he's been saying it as of late. So that's the first point. To keep the kingdom of God first in our lives every day, we must be firmly founded in God's church and in the confidence and faith that Mr. Armstrong is Christ's apostle, being guided by Jesus Christ, and have all those doubts removed. A second guideline, which I feel is certainly essential, is to keep the Sabbath day holy. To keep the Sabbath day holy. Not just keep the Sabbath. How many of us just keep the Sabbath instead of keeping it holy? We become very familiar with the Sabbath day because we keep it week after week after week. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is very special to us because it's one time a year It's a special event, but the Sabbath comes every week. Are we keeping the Sabbath day holy? You can read in Genesis 2 and verse 3 where God blessed the Sabbath day and he sanctified it. He set it apart. He made it different. He didn't want us to become so familiar with it, that we began to compromise and not keep it holy. In Exodus 20 and verse 11, we read that God hallowed the Sabbath. He made it holy. He made it special. And you can read in Genesis 1 where God, through Jesus Christ, recreated the earth first 6 days. And then the seventh day, he rested as an example to mankind. It was made for mankind for a purpose, not just to rest, not just to get more sleep, a far greater purpose than just that, to worship God, to come before him in a commanded assembly, and also, when we study, to picture the world tomorrow and God's kingdom. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder that God's kingdom is to come. From the book, The Incredible Human Potential, I wanted to read. I think it's certainly appropriate to read from these books. Now, you've heard before that the book of Acts had never been officially completed. I think we're reading books and articles and letters that will be a part of the Bible someday. Others have expressed their opinion on various things. Well, that's my opinion as well. Mr. Armstrong writes, God had marked out a 7,000-year period, the first 6,000 for mankind, cut off from God, with a few exceptions, to go his own way, to write the lesson in human suffering and anguish of living contrary to God's way of life, commanded by the government of God, which Adam rejected. This 6,000 years, with Satan still here, would be followed by a single 1,000 years during which Christ would rule, having qualified to restore the government. This 6,000 years, with Satan still here, would be followed by a single 1,000 years during which Christ would rule, having qualified to restore the government of God on earth. And Satan would be totally restrained during the seventh millennium. During that seventh millennium, the kingdom of God, the ruling family of God, would be established here on earth. And Mr. Armstrong has stated that just as there were 6 days of creation, that when you read 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, one day is as 1,000 years to God, there would be 6,000 years given to man. Then there was the Sabbath day, the seventh day, which would represent the 1,000 years of God's government being established here on earth. God's way being taught, God's government being established here on the earth. We know it's 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 5 says, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. The seventh period of time, just as the seventh day. But the Sabbath actually pictures God's kingdom, that millennial rule. Do we think about that when the Sabbath comes? That this day pictures God's kingdom coming on earth, that 1,000-year period? There has been the trend, and Mr. Armstrong has addressed that trend, to perhaps be abusing the Sabbath, not keeping it holy, and I think we all need to evaluate ourselves. Are we keeping the Sabbath day holy? Do we look to the Sabbath as a representation of God's coming kingdom, as that time of final rest? As we can read in Hebrews 4, in verse 4, to break in to the context, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, that promised land, then would God not afterwards have spoken of another day, the kingdom that it was to come, that homeland that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., never entered into. There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Actually, God is talking about two different types of rest here, drawing the analogy and the comparison between the seventh day, Sabbath, and that kingdom that is to come, that time of final rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us work toward that kingdom. Yes, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath, but there is that time of final rest, that kataposen, a state of settled or final rest yet to occur. The Sabbath, brethren, pictures the kingdom of God. And a part of keeping God's Sabbath day holy is focusing on the fact that God's kingdom is coming. Not because of man, it's going to happen to man, as Mr. Armstrong has stated. We need to review Isaiah 58. Review all the literature, brethren, on the subject of the Sabbath, and we have new articles and booklets coming out all the time, and ask ourselves some very serious and honest questions. I think we always need to be honest with ourselves. It's painful sometimes, very painful. But do we delight in the Sabbath? Do we call the Sabbath a delight? Do we call the Sabbath honorable? And are we teaching our children to call the Sabbath honorable? The holy of the eternal. We all have to work on these things because we do become far too familiar. And yet again, if we ask God to inspire us and to show us, and if we study and evaluate ourselves along the lines of our study, I think we will find that we can do a lot better in keeping the Sabbath day holy. And we will focus every week when that Sabbath comes on the fact that God's kingdom is going to come. That seventh 1,000-year period, the world tomorrow. This is another way, a very important way, brethren, in which we can stay close to the Father and think about and meditate on God's kingdom coming. Far too often, the cares and the problems and the stresses of our everyday life go right into the Sabbath day. And it's not special. It's not a delight. It's not holy unto the eternal. It's not honorable. We need to make it that way and ask God to help us to make it that way. And you young people, the same way. Perhaps the Sabbath is a burden to you. Well, you've heard that you're not cut off from God. You ask God to help you to delight in the Sabbath as well. And you parents, you think about ways to make the Sabbath a delight for your children. And you study with them and you make it fun. Over the last year or so, we have had the Bible Bowl and Bible Baseball in the YOU district where Grand Rapids is located. And I've been encouraging the parents to go over these things with their children, and those that have really benefited greatly. It's drawn their families closer together, and it's helped them. We don't always have to have something like Bible Baseball and Bible Bowl to accomplish that. If we put our minds to it, we will find the way. And if you don't know how and you just can't think of anything, talk to your minister about it and he will be glad to help you. We need to teach our children and make it a delight to them as well, as much as we possibly can. The third point in keeping the kingdom of God first in our lives all year long is to be praying daily that Christ will return soon and his kingdom will come. Now, I'm not telling you anything new here. I don't like to tell people new things. The minister that I replaced back in 1974 was one that told people new things. They weren't true things, but they certainly were new. I like to talk about the same old things, if you want to use that expression, the same things that God has written and has had written for us that are true. In Matthew 6, in verse 10, or verse 9 actually, Jesus Christ told us how to pray, and I think it's certainly a good idea if God tells us to pray after this manner, that we pray after this manner. Some said, well, do we have to do that every day? Well, I would say so. Another woman asked me at one time, do we really have to be fervent and zealous in every prayer that we ever pray and just be so heartfelt? I had trouble answering that question, and I was surprised that it was even asked. And I said, well, yes, I think if God or Jesus Christ were right there before you and you were praying to them, you'd be very heartfelt and fervent. And that's exactly what we're doing every time we pray, is going before them. But Christ said, after this manner, we should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We recognize our Father in heaven, and we hallow his name. And we pray about the time in which all of mankind will hallow God's name and know God the Father, know the true God. Because, brethren, God's not in any other church in this world today but this one. He's not in any other body. And yet some, perhaps, and that I have heard, had trouble believing that. But it's truth. Not to be apologized for, and not to be arrogant about either. Hallowed be God's name. Thy kingdom come. Every day, brethren, we're praying that. God's kingdom come. And following this sample prayer and going right down through it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And teaching our children this prayer as well. Not that they should rehearse it over and over and over again repetitiously, but so that they can have fixed in their minds the general guideline that Christ gave us on how we should pray. I know I came out of a religion where it was recited over and over and over again. I'm not saying that it's wrong to do that, but we must avoid repetition, and we certainly need to embellish upon these points tremendously. It reminds me, I believe it was Roy Holiday at the Feast of Tabernacles one year, some of you might have heard this, was mentioning how that he was teaching his children this particular prayer and helping them to memorize it. So he'd gone over it with them, and the children were at the age also in which they were reading various poems and the children will learn. And one of his children became a little mixed up and confused. The little child began, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The sheep's in the meadow, the cows in the corn. Our little children. But brethren, this outline is for us. And we should follow it. And then we go on through, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Again, we close. For thine is the kingdom. Every day, brethren, we're thinking about the kingdom, praying for the kingdom to come, keeping our hearts and our minds involved daily. But brethren, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, what is our motivation? Are we praying for God's kingdom to come because we're tired? That we're bordering on being weary and well-doing and we just don't know if we have enough to keep going or not? That we want God's kingdom to come so we won't have to be sick anymore or handicapped or blind anymore? So that we don't have to go to work and face the trials of life every day. We want God's kingdom to come because then the battle will be over and I'll be a part of God's family and live forever and I'll finally qualified and not have to worry about not making it and being in the third resurrection in the lake of fire. I'll finally have received my crown The race will have been run. The battle will have been won. The fight will have been fought. Is that our only motivation? I'm not saying that it's not a proper thinking to look forward to those times as well. As Mr. Haas brought out about the fact, it's really hard to rejoice fully at this time. But we're looking forward to the time when all of mankind will be able to rejoice together. Brethren, we need to pray for God's kingdom to come, not just for ourselves, but for also the sake of our unconverted brothers and sisters of this world. For the rest of mankind, because, brethren, this world needs God's kingdom. The people of this world need to know the truth. When you are praying to God the Father and meditating and studying on the subject, do you ache inside for the fulfillment of these days? Do you ache to teach the deceived and the unhappy and the abused masses of mankind in this world? You want to tell them the wonderful truth of God, that if you could go today and know that their minds would be receptive and go right out right now, wherever you could go, house to house, and tell people the truth of God and know that they would want to hear it and they would thank you for it, would you go? Are you looking forward to teaching mankind? Are you looking forward for the sake of mankind for God's kingdom to come? Because this is a sick and a dying world, brethren. Do we love mankind as God says we should? God so loved the people of this world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves all mankind. And he wants his kingdom here on earth and is going to send Jesus Christ here on earth, not just for our sakes alone, but for the sake of all of mankind. Is that what we think when we are praying? Is that what we feel inside? And are we striving to overcome now in this life, as Mr. Armstrong mentioned, to overcome, to rule with Jesus Christ, so that we can qualify in God's sight to teach these people, to teach our friends, our loved ones, our relatives that have not been called at this time? Do we think about our parents, our brothers and our sisters, our cousins, aunts and uncles, our next-door neighbors, and look forward to the time when their minds will receive the truth and we can teach them? And they won't resist us anymore. They will thank us. What a great day of rejoicing that will be, will it not? It gives us something to look forward to. Now, we don't want God's kingdom to come just to save our own skin, but we just want mankind to finally learn the way that we have learned and to make their lives happy. Looking forward to being able to teach husbands and men how to be the proper leaders in their family, as Mr. Williams brought out. To be able to teach women that the highest and most respected and rewarding position a woman can hold is that of being a wife and a mother. Do we believe that? To be able to teach mankind that children truly are the gifts of God, not to be abused, as tens of thousands are killed every year and other thousands abused, not quite to the point of death. Do you ache inside, brethren, to put an end to the millions of murders that take place every year of innocent, unborn children who are dismembered and suctioned out of the wombs of their mothers, never having a chance to live? Are we looking forward to teaching mankind that is not the way? Would you like to right now go into all the hospitals of this world and say, stop? That is wrong. That's a gift of God that you are selfishly destroying. Do we want to teach mankind the right way, brethren? To ache for the end, for their sake. To teach them that lust is not love. To teach them godly morality. to teach them the right principles of dating and courtship and marriage? Do we ache inside to teach them, brethren, to educate mankind on the proper ways of rearing our children? Are we looking forward to being there when the blind see, when the lame walk, and the crippled and handicapped walk, and those that cannot hear finally are able to hear? To be their mother, the spiritual Jerusalem. The church is a mother of us all right now. We're going to be born out of that mother, as Mr. Armstrong mentioned in his book, but in essence, we will become a part of that government of God and become the mother as well. To love them, to correct them, to teach them positively, whoever they may be, to show them the way of peace, to teach them God's ways of solving their problems, to teach them how to solve their problems without war and violence and murder, fighting and strife, where there will be no more Holocaust, no more genocide or attempted genocide of millions of people. Do we ache inside, brethren, for the people of this world that we want to teach them? And we pray daily that that time will come, and that Christ will be allowed to return for the sakes of our brothers and sisters who are not converted at this time, and for those who will be resurrected for their day of salvation. Do we ache for the agony to be over? In Romans 8 and verse 19, it says that this whole creation awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. That this creation groans. Brethren, do we hear their groans? Christ told us to watch, not just so that we could be spared, not just so that our skins could be saved, not just so that we could escape tribulation, that's part of it, but that we can see the suffering that mankind is going through today, and we desire a better thing for them. Jesus Christ looked at Jerusalem and he wept over what he saw. About the time we start thinking selfishly about our salvations is the time we're not going to receive that salvation. God has called us for more than just our own personal salvations. And we are to pray, brethren, and we should pray, and we should ask God to give us the right feelings so that we can pray more effectively, as Christ said, that thy kingdom come. It's not wrong to have emotions, brethren. It really isn't. To have feelings. We don't want the icky, sicky, maudlin, put-on type of emotions that many of the religions of this world promote. But God is an emotional God. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's merciful. And he knows everything. And he loves all of mankind, and he wants all of mankind and his family. That is his desire. We must make it ours. And yes, we will be persecuted, but we are to love those and pray for those that persecute us. Jesus Christ, standing alone, even with his own Father, finally turning his back on him, still was of the frame of mind, Father, forgive them. And God and Jesus Christ planned this plan before the foundation of the world, knowing what was going to take place. And while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ loved us and paid that sacrifice for us. But not just for us, but for all people. So let us not stick our heads in the sand, brethren. Let's see and watch what is going on in this world today so that we can more effectively pray for God's kingdom to come. We don't know what trials and problems are, some of us, in comparison to what the people of this world are going through. Yes, we've had a fine time in Detroit, but there have still been murders going on, brethren. Rapes taking place. Children being beaten. Drugs being taken. It's still out there. We're going back out into it as lights to the world, as the salt of the earth. We must seek that kingdom first and God's righteousness every day and never let it slip through our fingers. The whole creation groans for that day. The fourth point, and the last point, in case some of you are worried that there's 7 or 12. There's only 4. I'm sure there's more, but this should be enough for the moment. Remember why God called you now. The fourth guideline in helping you to keep the kingdom of God first in your life is to remember why God has called you now. And God has called you to preach the good news and to be a part of that work of preaching the good news of God's coming kingdom as a witness to this world. That's the only reason why you and I are here today, brethren. Let's not ever forget it. If you ever question why God called you and why you are called now, read 1 Corinthians 1 about who God has called. Not many mighty and noble ones, the weak and the base things of the earth, to confound the mighty. That's where we are, brethren. And our whole lives are dependent upon God. That there is no future anywhere else but in God's kingdom and in God the Father and in Jesus Christ and in His family. Nothing else will go on. And yet you are very familiar with Matthew 24 and verse 14. You've heard it many times, you'll hear it more and more, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come. The good news, that's what the gospel is. The good news of the kingdom of God. And along with that, we are to cry aloud and spare not and show God's people their sins, as God shows us our sins. In Ezekiel 18, verse 31. I'm sorry, that's the wrong scripture. Verse 33, or chapter 33 and verse 11. For God says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not saying good. They're getting what they have coming. Even when Jesus Christ returns, He's just going to mercifully decimate all those who get in His way and give them their day of salvation later. Because there's no reasoning with their minds at that time. But He says, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from the evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? That's a part of our message. We don't give up yet. We're not modern-day Jonahs, are we? Kind of looking forward to the destruction. That in our hearts and in this work, we are saying, why will you die, O Israel? Turn you from your evil ways. Repent. Why will you die? We don't want you to die. And God has called us to proclaim that message. There is good news. There's good news for you today if you turn to God and obey God, to those that God is calling. You know, so God is calling some, they're not answering. But they're lukewarm, rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. They'll have to be awakened during the tribulation. But God has called us to be a part of a work and to support Mr. Armstrong and the appointed leaders of this church to cry out and say, why will you die, O Israel? Why will you die, O people of this world? We don't delight in the concept of the tribulation that's going to come upon mankind. That millions of people are going to die in famine and in pestilence and in war and go into captivity. Another Holocaust. We don't want their blood on our hands. That's one reason. But the main reason, I hope, is because we love mankind. We love people, and we don't want to see them suffer if they don't have to. And we want to do all we can to tell them there is good news today. And for those that will not hear, for those that will not hearken to the words and to the witness, we are at least witnessing to them the fact that God's kingdom is coming, that Jesus Christ is going to return. Nothing else is important, brethren, nothing else. That must remain first in our lives if we're going to be putting the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. And yet how easy it is to go home and get back in the same rut of not praying, of not studying, of not taking the necessary time that we should take to remind ourselves of these all-important facts. That God has called us to support Mr. Armstrong with our prayers and our tithes and our offerings and our fastings and our service and any other way that we can possibly be a part of this work. That every time you send in your tithe and your offering, you don't think, well, I took care of that. Now what do I have left? You think, I'm so glad that I can be a part of this work. And God, please bless the use of this money and preaching the good news to mankind. And for those of you who become despondent, some of the elderly and handicapped and those who are unemployed where you don't have the money to send in, don't minimize your prayers and fastings, brethren. That's most important to God. He hears the prayers of His people. If God has called you in your senior years, you have a crucial part in the work of God, in your prayers, and in your studies, and your examples, and in your teaching the young girls the right way of life, which I would like to see more of personally. That's what the Bible says should be done. God has called us now to be a part of the work of preaching the good news to mankind, and it is tremendous good news. We and we alone, brethren, if you stop to think about it, are the only ones that have good news for the earth, for the people of this world today. That no matter what anybody else comes up with, if it's not from God's Word, if it's not based on God's Word, it's not right. The only good news we have, it's found right here. And God has shown it to us, and He said, preach that good news of the kingdom as a witness to the rest of this world. And we do it gladly, because we know that this is the good news that's going to go on and on and on. Not just for today and tomorrow, but forever. And we're excited about it, because we know that this is the best news that mankind could ever hear. And we've been hearing the good news all through this feast, through the very meaningful sermons that God has inspired His servants to give. I know I've learned more and been more inspired and corrected this feast than any other. And I trust that we all have been. That's what it's all about, brethren. And we've heard the good news, and we have the good news, and we are to preach the good news to all of mankind. In Acts 3 and verse 21, well, let's begin in verse 19, where it states, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Much has been said about the refresher program out of Pasadena. I've not yet had the opportunity to attend those refresher programs, but I called just before I left for the feast because I began to get the indication that if we didn't call out there, then we might be way down on the list. And they did say that we could call in and request a specific time, so I thought, well, be good to go in January or February during the winter months going out to California. But to my chagrin, all the programs so far have been booked up through the end of March. So I hurriedly at least signed up for April through May, I guess it was. But many of the ministers have commented now, well, what a tremendous blessing it is to go in and hear the truth of God given in a concentrated form. And how refreshing it is to hear the truth, when for so long, brethren, there was confusion The very first conference that I ever attended was in 74. And then in 75 and 76, I don't remember all the specific years, but I must honestly say I never felt refreshed. I felt sick. Then when they handed out the STP, I asked myself, now what am I going to do? They say, you shall go home and preach out of this. You shall cover the subject of healing. Now what do? I didn't feel refreshed. I didn't feel excited where I can go to the brother and say, guess what I learned? I had to figure out a way to tell the people without telling them everything. I had ministers coming to me complaining, upset about the new concepts of healing that were being promoted. And all I could say is, what can I say? What can I do? We just prayed about it, and Jesus Christ took care of it. But now, you see, when the ministers go in, as of the last conference we had with Mr. Armstrong and these refresher programs, we were refreshed. Well, that time of refreshing is going to be coming upon all of mankind. They have never heard the truth, and yet they will. You know, my mother, and I didn't really get along with my parents all that well until I went to college and came home. Now I feel that I can honestly say they're my best friends. Very close, or as far as people outside of the church. And they were brought up in the same religion that they brought me up in, and yet after their son went weird on them, and I remember that real well, I'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, which was unheard of for me. At age 18, 19 years old, I would get up 5 minutes, 10 minutes before school started and run a mile to get into class just in time for the bell to ring. Be up at 5 o'clock, clandestinely listening to Mr. Armstrong because I didn't want them to know. One morning, my mother came in and said, what are you doing? I said, oh, just listening to the radio. 5 o'clock in the morning? Well, yeah, I guess it is a little early. She says, I know what you're doing. And that's all that was said. My father was the type not to say anything to me personally. He just would tell my mother privately that I was crazy. Now, I was thankful for that because if my dad ever approached me on the subject, I would have feared for my well-being. But she had to endure a lot, just as many of your relatives had to endure a lot, as we had that first zeal and didn't know what to do with it. But through the years, they began to realize we had not gone weird, and that we were a blessed people. Because God had shown us the right way of life, we were making progress, and they could see some of the fruits of that. And my mother has asked questions before, and I can always tell when I reach the point where she stopped grasping. She'll ask a question. Of course, she believes everybody's day of salvation is now. And she's all worried about my brother going to hell. I told her one day, I said, well, if he dies, Mom, he will go to hell. And she got mad at me for that. Then I went on, used the opportunity to explain what I meant. And she said, oh, yeah, I realize that. I know that. But I tried to tell her God's plan of salvation. As she asks, I don't push it upon her, and yet we reach a point where she can't grasp anymore. And then she retrogresses. They have a revival back at the church, and then she loses whatever she may have had from me. But she said one time, she said, I would really love to believe what you kids believe. Now, she doesn't believe it, but I thought that was significant. Because she saw that there was a future in the way that we believe, a future for all of mankind that her particular religion does not offer. Well, all of mankind, brethren, someday are going to want to hear the truth. They're going to have their opportunity to believe it, because Jesus Christ said the times of refreshing are going to come. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before you was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. God's kingdom pictures a time of the restitution of all things. God's government here on earth, teaching the right way concerning the family, concerning marriage, concerning law, concerning agriculture, concerning education, ecology, music, science, whatever. Those times are coming, and that's good news for this world, whether they want to hear it or not. Someday they will want to hear it, and they'll say, please teach me, and you will be there, brethren, to teach them. But we need to realize we have good news, and we need to remain excited all year long about the good news of God's coming kingdom, and never let it slip between our fingers. Never let Satan sidetrack us in putting another priority before the top priorities God gives us. We must not hold back from doing this work. That is why God has called us. We must support Mr. Armstrong in every way and the leaders God has appointed, and support them in preaching the good news, because we have the good news. And that good news, brethren, is God's kingdom is coming. Brethren, we must all put God's kingdom first in our lives, all year long, every day. As Mr. Armstrong has said, we must keep that big picture before our eyes at all times, on a daily basis, and seek the kingdom of God all year long, and putting that first. And if we do that, brethren, the day is going to come when we're all going to rejoice together, not just for ourselves, but for all of mankind. And we're looking forward to that day when our Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to return. And the kingdom of God is going to be here on earth. And God's government is going to be established on this earth for all eternity.